The Philistines gathered their forces for war at Soko in Judah and camped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damin. Saul and the men of Israel gathered and camped in the valley of Elah. Then they lined up in battle formation to face the Philistines. The Philistines were standing on one hill, and the Israelites were standing on another hill with a ravine between them. Then a champion named Goliath from Gath came out from the Philistine camp. He was 9 feet 9 inches tall and wore a bronze helmet and bronze scale armor that weighed 125 pounds. There was bronze armor on his shins, and a bronze sword was slung between his shoulders. His spear shaft was like a weaver's beam, and the iron point of his spear weighed 15 pounds. In addition, a shield bearer was walking in front of him. He stood and shouted to the Israelite battle formations. "Why do you come out to line up in battle formation?" he asked them. "Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose one of your men and have him come down against me. If he wins in a fight against me and kills me, we will be your servants. But if I win against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel today. Send me a man so we can fight each other." When Saul and all Israel heard these words from the Philistine, they lost their courage and were terrified. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite, from Bethlehem of Judah, named Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons, and during Saul's reign was already an old man. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war, and their names were Eliab, the firstborn, Abinadab, the next, and Shammah, the third. And David was the youngest. The 3 eldest had followed Saul, but David kept going back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock in Bethlehem. Every morning and evening for 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand. One day Jesse told his son David, "Take this half bushel of roasted grain along with these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to the camp. Also take these 10 portions of cheese to the field commander. Check on the welfare of your brothers and bring a confirmation from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines." So David got up early in the morning, left the flock with someone to keep it, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had instructed him. He arrived at the perimeter of the camp as the army was marching out to its battle formation, shouting their battle cry. Israel and the Philistines lined up in battle formation, facing each other. David left his supplies in the care of the quartermaster and ran to the battle line. When he arrived, he asked his brothers how they were. While he was speaking with them, suddenly, the champion named Goliath, the Philistine from Gath, came forward from the Philistine battle line and shouted his usual words, which David heard. When all the Israelite men saw Goliath, they retreated from him, terrified. Previously, an Israelite man had declared, "Do you see this man who keeps coming out? He comes to defy Israel. The king will make the man who kills him very rich and will give him his daughter. The king will also make the household of that man's father exempt from paying any taxes in Israel." David spoke to the men who were standing with him. "What will be done for the man who kills that Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Just who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The people told him about the offer, concluding, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." David's oldest brother, Eliab, listened as he spoke to the men and became angry with him. "Why did you come down here?" he asked. "Who did you leave those few sheep with in the wilderness? I know your arrogance and your evil heart. You came down to see the battle." "What have I done now?" protested David. "It was just a question." Then he turned from those beside him to others in front of him and asked about the offer. The people gave him the same answer as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, so that he had David brought to him. David said to Saul, "Don't let anyone be discouraged by him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." But Saul replied, "You can't fight this Philistine. You're just a youth, and he's been a warrior since he was young." David answered Saul, "Your servant has been tending his father's sheep. Whenever a lion or a bear came and carried off a lamb from the flock, I went after it, struck it down, and rescued the lamb from its mouth. If it reared up against me, I would grab it by its fur, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." Then David said, "The Lord, who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul had his own military clothes put on David. He put on a bronze helmet on David's head and had him put on armour. David strapped his sword over the military clothes and tried to walk, but he was not used to them. "I can't walk in these," David said to Saul. "I am not used to them." So David took them off. Instead, he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the wadi and put them in the pouch in his shepherd's bag. Then, with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. The Philistine came closer and closer to David, with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he despised him, because he was just a youth, healthy and handsome. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come against me with sticks?" Then he cursed David by his gods. "Come here," the Philistine called to David, "and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a dagger, spear, and sword, but I come against you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel's army. You have defied him. Today the Lord will hand you over to me. Today I'll strike you down, cut your head off, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God, and this whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. He will hand you over to us." When the Philistine started forward to attack him, David quickly ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in the bag, took out a stone, slung it, and hit the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. David defeated the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Even though David had no sword, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He grabbed the Philistine's sword, pulled it from its sheath, and used it to kill him. Then he cut off his head. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they ran. The men of Israel and Judah rallied, shouting their battle cry, and chased the Philistines to the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. Philistine bodies were strewn all along the Shaharim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from the pursuit of the Philistines, they plundered their camps. David took Goliath's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put Goliath's weapons in his own tent. When Saul had seen David going out to confront the Philistine, he asked Abner, the commander of the army, "Whose son is this youth, Abner?" "My king, as surely as you live, I don't know," Abner replied. The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." When David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with the Philistine's head still in his hand. Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" "The son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem," David answered.
Hey, I love optical illusions. It looks like the staff team spends their week preaching and praying, but it turns out they're doing crazy songs and Oscar tribute things. But I do love optical illusions. So I've got a couple that are going to come up on the screen. There's heaps out there, but here are a couple that are kind of fun. The illusion there is that those things look healthy, but they're not. Okay, so press play. Can we do that again? Yeah. Thanks, hand. You see that? They look different sizes, don't they? The one on the left looks tiny compared to the one on the right, but they are in fact exactly the same size. Exactly the same size. It's an illusion. It's very cool. What about the next one? Those cars, the images of those cars, are exactly the same size. Now, the one at the back, you think, no, that's definitely bigger, heaps bigger. No, it's exactly, basically, they've just got the picture and put it in there three times, photoshopped it in, and put one over the other. So your brain is kind of compensating for the one that's on the left must be further away, so it must be bigger. But actually, the images are exactly the same size. It's an optical illusion. There's a whole bunch of different things that where appearances are deceiving. And so as we come to this story of David taking on Goliath, and we think here is this little shepherd boy taking on a hippopotamic landmass, we think, how is this possible? How can it work? It's because we've been sucked in by the optical illusion. We look at it from a worldly perspective, and we think there's a little boy with no chance fighting against a walking aircraft carrier bristling with weapons. But that's because it's an optical illusion. We're going to find out a bit more of that, about that in a moment. But it's the question, isn't it? How do you, in Joshua 1, we saw God's word, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. And go into the land and fight and take hold of the blessing. But here's the question, how do you do that when you face an obstacle that actually is impossible to beat? When you're up against a giant, when you're in a situation that is actually too big for you, how do we be strong and courageous when our own burden of sin is so oppressively huge, or when the world is so determinedly against us, when people are so unwilling to hear God's call? How do we grow? How do we be strong and courageous when Satan opposes us with his spiritual forces? When our own weakness and our own timidity and our own failure keep getting in the way? We don't have enough money or resources or leaders. We're not sure what we're meant to do. How do we be strong and courageous when we're facing just sickness everywhere? See, strong and courageous can start looking like stupid and brainless, can't it? It can look pointless and foolish. And we feel it, don't we, in the world. The atheists seem cleverer than us. The rich and famous seem happier than us. The gay lobby seems more popular than us. We feel like we're against the odds. How can we do it? How can we be strong and courageous? How can David go up against Goliath? What does he think is going to happen? He's maybe 13 or 14 years old, and he's striding out in a death match against a warrior who has single-handedly, this one soldier, has held off the entire army of Israel. What does David think he can do about it? How's he going to face this? And we feel that, don't we? But before we answer that question, it's good for us to be aware of the context as we're working our way through the whole Bible of how we even got into this situation. Because Joshua has led God's people into the land that God promised. They achieve victory, but because they don't trust God, because they don't obey God, then they actually don't drive out the nations. And so their victory is tinged with defeat. And then you get into the book of Judges and we see that Israel keep wandering away from God, the God who has loved them and saved them and only ever been good to them. They reject him and go off for false gods. They keep losing faith in God and they put their trust in idols that they've made. They put their trust in their own abilities to keep themselves safe. They put their trust in the nations around them. And Joshua, at the end of his time, in Joshua 24:15, challenged Israel. He said, choose which God you're going to follow. Follow Yahweh. You can follow the other gods if you want, but as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. But Israel, they go their own way. And time again, despite this, God sends them a judge to save them. The judge is a role of salvation and rule and bringing justice. And so God will send a judge to save them, and then Israel will reject. And then he'll send a judge, and then they'll reject time and time again. And we get to the last judge, a man called Samuel, who we meet at the book of 1 Samuel. And he is wise. He's a great leader. He's a good and godly leader. But you know what the people do when God has given them a wise, noble, you know, kind of leader who gives them peace and victory? They demand another leader. They demand a king like the nations around us. And so God initially gives them what they're after. He gives them Saul. Saul is a man who's a head taller than anyone else in Israel. He's a very impressive looking guy. He is their own giant. So God says, well, you want a king like the nations? Here's Saul. But God's choice for king is, in fact, 1 Samuel tells us, a shepherd boy, the fifth or sixth son, not even the kind of eldest. He's just a little boy, a shepherd boy, David, who God says, anoint him to be king. So as we read David's story, as we read 1 Samuel 17, and we're going to look at some other events in his life, we need to remember that the story of David is actually the story of the anointed one. And the anointed one is the phrase that's the same as Christ or Messiah. Christ and Messiah are the same word. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Old Testament Hebrew, and they both mean anointed one, chosen and anointed to be God's king. David is anointed to save his powerless people. In 1 Samuel 17, David striding out to take on the impossible enemy is the Christ going to do what we the people can't do. It's Christ going to save us from sin and death. That's really what's going on as we look at 1 Samuel 17. But you know what? At the same time, the New Testament, Hebrews 11, tells us in that great chapter about all these Old Testament figures who trusted God by faith. They trusted, by faith they obeyed, by faith they longed for what God held out, the new creation. And David is in that list, an example to us of faith. Because that's exactly what we see in 1 Samuel 17, isn't it? That David faces, and I'm going to look at this in this talk, we're going to look at four massive enemies that David faces in his life. David versus Goliath, David versus Saul, David versus sin and guilt, and David versus death. And we're going to see how he approaches all of them. But here in 1 Samuel 17, what makes David a worthy king when Saul is afraid and does nothing is that David trusts God's promises and acts on that. And so he acts courageously. You see it there in verse 26. Here is this boy come to bring lunch for his brothers, and he causes a stir by trash-talking Goliath. Everyone else is frozen with fear. David's going, what will be done for the man who kills that Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the armies of the living God? Them's fighting words for a little kind of smooth-cheeked boy. But that gets him noticed. And this is how desperate Israel are. They take him to the king. Really? You think he's the option? But they are desperate. And so David, before Saul, sets out his resume of here how I could possibly fight Goliath. I am a shepherd. That's roughly the equivalent of saying I could wrestle a great white shark because I own a goldfish. Do you know what I mean? I am a shepherd. So I can fight that guy. Really? But he says to Saul, verse 37, well, I'm not going to win. The Lord is going to win. Verse 37, the Lord, Yahweh, who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear while I was protecting the sheep, will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine while I protect the sheep of God's people. But how does David know that? How does he know he's going to win? Well, he knows because God has said, has promised him that he will one day be king. So he can't lose because he is going to be king. God has said, you will be king. Okay. And he knows Israel will be protected because God had promised in Joshua 1 to be with them and be their God and never leave them and never forsake them. He knows God is going to give them victory when they put their trust in him. See, David understands something that Israel struggled with and something that we struggle with all the time. Appearances can be deceiving. Israel could only see what the world sees. 9 foot 9, humongous warrior, bristling with weapons and armor, experienced in death, being taken on by a little kid with a stick and some pebbles. It looks impossible. But actually, once you get the right perspective, once you see what's really going on, once you get the perspective of God's word, God's truth, you see what is really going on in that picture is not a giant versus a little boy, is the Almighty God of the universe going into battle for his people against anyone and anything that stands in his way of them being blessed. That's what's really going on. It looks like, here's the thing, David and Goliath, it looks like the underdog wins. You know what? The underdog loses. Goliath never stood a chance against God. And we need to keep seeing the world that way. Because when you think about it, actually, it's like the cross, isn't it? That you look at the cross and what looks initially like it's weak and it's foolish. This is the moment where Jesus is broken, really? He's lost his power. He's lost his influence. The cross is actually, when you see it rightly, it's the most glorious, powerful, wise, love-filled moment of salvation ever. That's God's act of rescue and forgiveness and the guarantee of his love and a guarantee of our life forever in the cross. We've got to stop seeing the reality the way the world sees reality. We've got to see things the way God sees it as we read his word and he tells us the truth. David acts on the promises of God, not on the strategy of humanity. And he lives by the word of God. He fights by the power of God because he trusts what God says. How can we pursue our vision together? How can we evangelize and have those risky conversations and give more time? And how can we be involved in kind of planting new congregations and taking risks of changing ministries? How can we do that? Well, because we trust God's promise that he will exalt Jesus and work through his people. And so there is David. He trusts God, no armor, no sword, wanders out, 5 pebbles. Turns out it was 4 too many. He was overprepared and he slings it around, junk, the dude is dead. And you know what? In one sense, we admire his faith, don't we? We think, wow, look at that trust. Look at that awesome faith that he has. You know what we should be marveling at is the power of God. The power of God to save his people through a little nobody boy who just wanders out, bink, there's the thing, okay, you win. The power of God is the remarkable thing in 1 Samuel 17 and all the way through the Bible, in the cross, in resurrection, in the return of Christ. God's promise is so sure. It's so true. It's so unstoppable. No matter what obstacles are in the way, human sin gets in the way. Human sickness gets in the way. Death gets in the way. Governments get in the way. There's all these obstacles. And God says, nothing's going to stop my promise coming about. And what that means for us is, as I said before, I don't know whether we're going to hit 700 adults in 7 churches by 2020. I'm not sure if our new congregations are going to work, if our current congregations are going to sustain. I don't know the exact specifics, but I trust God. And what I do know is that God will win his people for Christ. He has a plan to win the nations through the power of the gospel. We know God because he promises. We know God is going to bring people out of darkness and into light, out of death and into life, out of sin and into righteousness. We know that God is going to glorify Jesus because he promises it. We know he's going to build his church, he's going to grow his kingdom because he says in his word he will. Now, does his promise mean we sit back and do nothing? No, we saw in Joshua 1, didn't we? His promise means be strong and courageous, be passionate for God's purpose, go hard. David, he knows God's going to win the victory. So sit back, peel my grapes and watch. No, I'm going to go into fight because I know God is going to win the victory. Because that's actually what comes first, isn't it? To be passionate for God's purposes and throw ourselves into evangelism and serving at church comes from the fact that we're passionate for his promises. His promises to save people, his promises to protect us, his promises to glorify Jesus. We take hold of his promises and we trust in his word and do his work to achieve his purposes. That's what we saw Israel do in Joshua. And here as they falter, we see David do it as he charges into battle against Goliath. And he wins. And the army's devastated. Who is this guy? Is Saul's left at the end? He doesn't know what's going on. But David trusts God. Do you know the second enemy that David has to face is Saul himself? This is the tragedy that King Saul, rather than trusting God and rather than serving God's people, actually is only interested in himself. And rather than trusting God's promise, he's actually jealous of David's success and keeps trying to hunt David down, trying to kill David. But here's how David responds. His own king is turned against him. But David never sinfully grasps the throne for himself by knocking Saul off or dishonoring him. No, David waits. How can he wait? God's promised you're going to be king. Well, that's how he can wait, isn't it? God's promised it. It will happen. There are two clear occasions when David has opportunity to kill Saul. Saul is hunting him down irrationally. He's just gone crazy with it. And Saul is hunting him down, chasing him, trying to kill him. And one occasion, they're both kind of walking around with their kind of armies, their squads. They're walking around on either side of a mountain. They're kind of going around this mountain on either side. It's kind of very funny and stupid, but Saul stops and goes into the cave, the passage says, to go to the toilet. But it happens to be the cave where David and his men are hiding. So there's Saul in a very regal, noble, kingly position. And David's men are like, here's your chance. And David decides, no, he's the king. He's the one that God has put in that position. I'm not going to kill him. Instead, he cuts the corner off Saul's robe. And then later he shows Saul how close he got and what he could have done. And Saul is like, you know what? Actually, David, you're more honorable than I am. And Saul goes back to the city. And not long later goes out to hunt David again. And so there's another time when Saul is chasing David down and he camps overnight. And David and one of his men actually creep into the camp. And they make it all the way through into the center of the camp. And there they are, and Saul is asleep on the ground. And there's right next to his head, it says, is a spear. And a big neon sign saying, kill him now. It's just there it is, laid out for David. No one's watching. No one would know. There's your enemy. Do it. His man who's with him even says, if you're not going to kill him, I will. And David says, no. Because David realizes that opportunity doesn't equal God's will. Just because the door is open for you to do something, just because the chance is there, just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something. He's not guided by what he sees in front of him. He's guided by what? By God's word. By God's promise. See, sometimes that's how we think God guides us, isn't it? It must be God wants for me, what God wants for me, because it's right there in front of me. No, what God wants for you is written in his word. And so David takes the spear and he takes it away. He takes Saul's water jug as well. And he takes away that weapon of hostility as if to say, I could have, but I'm trying to remove the hostility between us. He calls out to Saul from a nearby hill. Saul again says, wow, you're a godly dude, goes away, but it doesn't really change things. How could David do that? Well, because he knows God and he trusts God and he knows God's promise. And he trusts God's promise. Third enemy David has to face. He faces Goliath and he wins. He faces Saul and he wins. He faces his own sin, his own guilt. Because David is confronted with an enemy that's far greater than Goliath, than the armies of the Philistines, than Saul, or he has this horrible civil war later in his reign where his own son declares war against him. That's horrible. This is a bigger enemy. David is confronted with his own sinful nature, his own weakness, his own capacity for horrendous evil. How do you defeat an enemy when the enemy is you? How do you overcome sin when sin has overcome you? We see this battle in particular with David in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. David is the king. Saul is dead, tragically. Jonathan, Saul's son, who was best friends with David, is dead as well. But by 2 Samuel 6, David has taken Jerusalem. The ark of God's presence is now in the Jerusalem. It's kind of symbolizes that God is now dwelling with his people together in one place. In 2 Samuel 7, David offers to build God a temple. Can I build you a house? And God says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house, a family, a line that will rule over my people forever. Again, God's astonishing promise and grace to David. David's humbled. God keeps blessing David. 2 Samuel 8, great victory. It says there, the Lord made David victorious wherever he went. David reigned over all Israel, administering justice and righteousness for all his people. He's merciful to the rest of Saul's family. He loves them and he's generous. Enemies, he says, you know what, let's have peace. But when they turn against him, he destroys them and he's given victory. It is all working until 2 Samuel 11. Where 2 Samuel 11 starts off, it was spring, the time when kings go off to war and David stayed in Jerusalem. That's his first mistake. His responsibility as king to go bring justice and peace and victory. He decides to send someone else to do his job. He stays in Jerusalem and he's up on the roof wandering around doing nothing and he sees a very beautiful woman and he finds out that she's married. She's in fact married to one of his commanders, one of his mighty men. We hear about these 30 mighty men that David have who just win astonishing victories in the Lord, and Uriah is one of them, and it's his wife. He's off fighting David's war. He sees the wife and he says, bring her to me. And he sleeps with her just because he can, just because he's the king. He's got nothing to do. He's already got three wives. I want someone else's. He commits adultery with her. She falls pregnant and he tries to cover it up. He calls for the husband to come back from war so that he would be with his wife and they could pretend that it's Uriah's son. But Uriah steadfastly says no. He stays in the servants' quarters. David asks, what are you doing? He says, look, my fellow soldiers are camped for battle. How could I enjoy the comforts of home when I'm still on duty? And then David gets him drunk, but he still won't go home. So David arranges for Uriah to be killed. He writes a note and he gives it to Uriah to take to Joab to arrange for Uriah to be killed. How cold is that? That the death warrant is carried by this innocent, righteous man. And so Joab arranges things, puts Uriah at the front of the battle. They charge. All everyone else pulls back. Uriah's there, killed. And a bunch of other guys get killed as well because David is trying to cover up his sin. David has committed adultery. David has tried to cover it up and lied. David has committed murder. He's killed a bunch of other guys as collateral damage. He's forced Joab to do the wrong thing. That is evil. What can David do about that? How do you face that enemy? In 2 Samuel 12, Nathan the prophet comes to him and the truth catches up with him. David's first tactic, of course, was to lie, wasn't it? To cover up. And mostly he lies to himself. That's how impressive humans are. We can lie so well that we deceive even ourselves and start to believe our own lies. Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him a story. There was this guy who was rich. He had so many kind of cattle and sheep, and he's just got so much stuff. And his neighbor was this poor guy who had one lamb, but they loved that lamb. The whole family, the lamb was like part of the family. Stayed inside and they kind of fed it and looked after it. The rich guy has a guest and he's like, man, I don't want to kill any of my livestock. He steals the neighbor's lamb and kills it. David's like, whoa, furious. That man deserves to die. That man's got to pay back four times. Nathan says, you are the man. So add self-righteous, hypocritical indignation to David's list of sins. What can David do at that point? That enemy is massive, isn't it? How do you face down that threat? His own wickedness, his own guilt, God's anger, God's justice. Well, David just says, I have sinned. I have sinned. And he falls down in utter dependence and in grief over his sin, in mourning over his guilt, in desperation for his son, who he has to experience the consequences of his actions. David knew that God's promise was to love his people, and that not even sin would stop that promise. And so he writes Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, he's like, if I could bring an offering or a sacrifice, I would, but I've got nothing. The sacrifice you desire, God, is a broken spirit, a humble, broken heart. I have sinned against you, God. You only, really, ultimately, it's you are the one I've sinned against. And so he calls on God. He says, wash me clean. Because if you wash me clean, I'll be whiter than snow. Cleanse me. Forgive me. Be gracious to me. Not on the basis of anything he can do. Not on the basis of anything he can bring or anything he can pay. He comes to God acknowledging that God is the just God and right to be angry. The blameless, perfect God confronted by David's repulsive sin. But he trusts God's promise and says, purify me, and then I'll be clean. Turn your face away from my sins, blot out my guilt and make them disappear. You can save me from Goliath. You can save me from Saul. You can save me from my sin. So create in me a clean heart, God. On what grounds? On your faithful, promise-keeping love. According to your abundant compassion, I have nothing, says David. I'm a little boy against a mighty enemy, but I trust you, God. And Nathan says to him, Nathan, who comes to him and even in that moment says, you are the man, says, God has removed your sin. God has removed your sin. How does David face sin? David faces sin and wins. The consequence, because he trusts the promise of God, and so he's forgiven. Fourth enemy is David versus death. David mourns and weeps and grieves while his son is sick. Nathan had said, your son will die because of your sin. And so he mourns and he weeps and he grieves. Repents, God, please spare me and spare my son. But then the moment that his son dies, he gets up and he washes and he eats. And his servants are like, what? You grieved while he was alive and now that he's dead. And David says, well, I grieved because I thought there was a chance. I relied on God to possibly save my son. And then he says very significantly in 2 Samuel 12, he says, I will go to be with him, but I know he's not coming back to be with me. David knows that he will go after his death to be with his son. David knows, even facing death, death in his family and his own death, David knows even that one he's going to win. Because as he writes in Psalm 23, David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. I walk through the darkest valley. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil because the Lord is my shepherd. He'll take me to the other side. Green pastures, still waters. I'll lie down. I'll eat at his table." David knows the promise of God. "Your sin I've dealt with. Your death won't stop me loving you and you being with me forever." That's astonishing faith, isn't it? That David can defeat death. But what you see there is actually David never defeated anyone. God did. God defeated Goliath. God defeated Saul. God defeats sin and God defeats death. And all David has is to trust in the promises of God. He believes his word. He holds on to his promises for ultimate salvation. So I'm not sure what your enemies are. Our enemies are our own sin and guilt, aren't they? Our own debt before God. Our enemies are the world around us in opposition to God's love, in opposition to God's truth, and it's full of wickedness and sin. Our enemy is Satan, who lies and tempts and tests to try and make us fall. Our enemy is death that all of us face. How do we face those enemies? How do we win? How could we possibly see the kingdom grow in a world that's so hostile and ground that's so hard? Well, because we are passionate for God's promises. We trust God's word. And so we trust in the promise of God that those who have come to Jesus are already saved. We are saved. When you hold back from ministering and serving to others, when you hold back in coming to church, when you hold back in giving to church, what are you trying to protect? Because God has already protected you and saved you. You don't need to be saved from anything. You don't need to hold back. You're saved. And we trust in God's promise. We trust in God's promise that heaven is real. And so we live in light of eternity. That the new creation, that life forever that we can't see is more real and more eternal and lasting than anything we can see right here. And we need to keep changing our perspective to live by faith in God's promises. We live by faith in the promise that Christ is enough. And that his word is powerful. We don't need to go find something else that can deal with my guilt. We don't need to go find something else that could grow our church and make people come and join us. We don't need anything else. The cross is enough. God's word is powerful. And we have faith in the promise of God that he can even use us to bring about his plans and purposes. To be passionate for Christ means to be passionate for his promises. As we pray, as we have strength and courage, as we evangelize, as we seek to save the lost, as we serve together. So let's pray now. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus. That in his death and resurrection, you have indeed conquered our sin and conquered this world and conquered death. Help us, Father, to trust your promise and your word and not trust our own instinct or what the world sees and says. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.